I'm turning this evening to the second book of Samuel, chapter 5 and verse 5. And this will be our starting point. 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 5. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah, the reign of David at 30 years of age. And we begin here. Our subject actually will be David dances before the Lord. But we have to look at the whole passage and the background of the passage a little to fully understand what that was really all about. And our first heading is simply the taking of Jerusalem. And we shall be quite brief. And that begins here in verse 5 and then in verse 6. Verse 6 doesn't mention in this particular point that David sought any guidance from the ephod, from Abiathar, the priest, at this point, but he clearly did, because it is an action which is mightily blessed of God, and David is confident it'll be the case, and God shows his great approval of it afterwards. So obviously it is something he did, even from this passage, under the guidance of Almighty God. And you know, because of the details given to us elsewhere, and particularly in 1 Chronicles, you know the details of how it was that Joab took the city. We won't go into that this evening, interesting as it is. But David was clearly moved to make Jerusalem his capital, because Hebron was, well, it was too strongly associated with Judah. And now that Israel and Judah would be joined together, it was much better that the capital was in Jerusalem, which had been elsewhere indicated by God in any case. The problem was that Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites. They had no right there, but the Benjamites had let them in to be servants, and they'd let them out, reproduce them, and gain the upper hand and take over the city and expel the Benjamites. It was a city of Judah and Benjamin, somewhat shared, and so David determined to take it back. And in verse 6 there is scorn from the Jebusites, because Jerusalem was extremely well fortified, and they are said to have said to David, through a messenger, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," because they were convinced David couldn't do it. And I noticed that some of the modern works have decided that this is a way on the part of the Jebusites of saying, if we put blind and lame people on the walls against your forces, you still wouldn't succeed. But I think that the older view is the correct one, that the Israelites called the Jebusite idols the blind and the lame. And the Jebusites kind of respond saying, "Yes, those who you call the blind and the lame are gods. They'll keep you out. You won't overcome them." But of course, the city was overthrown and the Jebusites expelled, and it became the capital for David. And they settled there and made extra houses there and further fortified it and so on. And this was approved by God. There were two great Philistine oppressions immediately on the heels of this, when they saw that David had taken a fortified city and expelled the Jebusites. There was a tremendous invasion. It was repelled under God's hand by David. And then there was another one which was repelled by ingenious means, which I won't go into. But God did it for them, and all they had to do was pursue their defeated enemy. Well, that's all in chapter 5. And I come down now to chapter 6, and our heading for this will be the recovery of the ark. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, not a tremendously big force for those days, for war, but for this mission, more than enough, you would have thought. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God. Now look at this cumbersome description for the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Why such a cumbersome description all of a sudden for the Ark of God? Well, because we're being warned of the major thing to notice in the chapter that follows. This is going to be about the return of the Ark of God and the restoration of its place at the very center of the nation's worship. This is going to be about the restoration of worship, but it is particularly about the Ark of God, the symbolic dwelling place of God in the tabernacle, the worship place, later to be the temple. And the cumbersome description warns us the Ark of God had to be considered with tremendous reverence and care. It was an awesome thing. It was holy. It had to be treated in exactly the way God had prescribed. It represented his presence and his holiness and his glory. Be careful. There are solemn warnings accompanying the rules for the handling of the Ark of God. And if you break those rules, you'll be subject to the penalties given in the warnings. Well, your mind is set up for this by the otherwise rather absurd, cumbersome nature of the description. Called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims of justice, if you like. So you straighten up as you read the narrative. This is something of enormous importance. And then immediately you come to the problem. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart. How smart they thought they were. This is the Ark of God, they said. This has to be treated specially. So we will give it a new cart. For cart, the translation in our King James Version, you could do better. Yes, it's a vehicle, that's all. And cart is the reasonable assumption. But it's more likely it was nearer to a carriage than a cart. I don't think they were so base that they would have put it on a mere cart, even a new one. They would have found something a little more fancy, a little more worthy. At least they picked a new one, and no doubt congratulated themselves that this would make a fine procession. But it was utterly the wrong thing to do. How did they manage to do this? It was clearly stated, not once but several times in the law of Moses, that this ark could only be borne by Levites, inserting poles through the folds in the material with which it was built and cradled and hammocked, as it were, and holding the poles and marching with it. Only Levites could carry it by walking. It should never have been transported any other way. And those Levites were absolutely forbidden to touch it on pain of death, signifying its preciousness, its symbolic holiness, because it pointed out the holiness of God to the people. Now, the Israelites, because we know they were divided into the northern kingdom of Israel already, well, not divided into kingdoms, but the kingdom was divided into its two components, the Israelites in the north and the people of Judah in the south. And so worship was in abeyance. The whole nation did not worship at the one appointed worship place. Things were grossly disorderly, and they'd been left that way for decades. And throughout the 40-year reign of Saul, there was not one single attempt to recover the ark, which means to restore the worship of the nation into its proper format. In the south, they had the high priest or an acting high priest, so they went some of the way for their portion of the kingdom. But as a whole, things were desperately out of order, and the ark had never been recovered. Now David is going to recover and restore the ark for the worship of the whole nation. But the rules for handling the ark, only the high priest and certain other designated priests for set purposes could ever touch that ark. The Israelites represented God to the world, or were supposed to. They were supposed to project to all the Gentiles and the rest of the world that there is one God, monotheism, as opposed to the polytheism of the Canaanites and all other Gentiles. They were supposed to proclaim the holiness of God, the unapproachability of the holy God, and his symbolic presence in the Ark of the Covenant could only be touched on ceremonial occasions by the appointed priest, not even by the Levites, who would carry it by means of the poles. That was the rule. All that seemed to go by the board. Oh, but they said it's 7.5 miles, this journey we take to Jerusalem. We're not carrying the ark all that way. This is my supposition. We'll put it on a cart. We'll do some justice to it. It'll be a new cart or carriage, and we'll walk around it. And Ohio will lead the way, and Uzzah will follow, and then there'll be the people proclaiming the return of the ark in front and a great procession behind. Oh, we'll have a terrific piece of ceremony and procession. But it completely disregarded the message of the ark, the absolute untouchable holiness of God, unless by repentance and sacrifice, atonement for sin because of his holiness and our fallen condition. That message was obliterated the instant they took hold of the ark and put it on a cart or carriage. The message was gone. It was finished. That's the seriousness of the occasion. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and then there's the great procession, verse 5. All manner of instruments, note that, all manner of instruments, everything they could lay hands on. Within 3 years, God would give revelation to David which would starkly limit the instruments to be used in the house of God. Most of the instruments they use in this chapter would be banned, disallowed, and only 4 instruments would be allowed in the house of God. This was going to have to be reformed. God didn't even want all these instruments, as they thought were marvelous. They could use them in civil ceremonies and open-air processions, festivities and social life, but how dare you bring any more than the 4 set instruments, the psaltery, the harp, and for specific purposes, only the silver trumpet and the cymbal. Not for percussion, not for accompanying the worship, only the psaltery and the harp were allowed for that. God would impose strict rules, and David would follow them, and they would be in force all the way through the Old Testament and through the later chapters of the Old Testament also. Nehemiah is very anxious to apply the same rules. But here, those rules hadn't come in. And so almost anything is permitted. All manner of instruments, including harps and psalteries, but also timbrels were not allowed. Once the revised rules were published, and cornets, they were not allowed, and cymbals. You could only clash the cymbal once when the sacrifice went up in the temple, and you couldn't use it for any other purpose. And that was so that all the people, once the temple were built, all the people worshipping outside, thousands of them, could bow their heads and worship, because they couldn't see the sacrifice going on, but they heard the cymbal as a sacrifice. And they would bow and pray, but they never accompanied the singing. That was banned, that was improper. But anyway, that's another subject. Here, verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Yes, and you ask, with the writers of old times, who do you think shook the oxen? This is an intervention of God. But the key thing is that Uzzah touched the ark, which is a Levite, he knew he shouldn't have done. Now, some of the old writers go so far as to say Uzzah was showing off. And you know, it's only what I think, but I think they're right. Uzzah was showing off. The ark had been for a long time in his father's house. He was a Levite, and his brother and his father, they were familiar with it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe from boyhood they'd nipped in and touched it. They didn't seem to hold it in the highest regard. And so when the ark seemed as though it might topple, was Uzzah showing off? The people can see that I can touch it. I'm a Levite. This has been in our house. And he ignored the rule of God. And ignoring the rules of God, don't you see, he shattered the message of God. Because the message is God is unapproachable and untouchable, except by sacrifice and repentance and forgiveness. The ark of God symbolizes his absolute unapproachable holiness. And a Levite has smashed the message. That's what I try to remonstrate with people today. I say, look, if you bring bands into the house of God, you've heard me say this before, I'm sure, and if you bring a group and they play utterly worldly pop and rock and music, you've shattered the message. Whatever you preach, whatever you say about Christ and the gospel and the shed blood of Christ and the need for repentance and conversion, your actions are saying that at the same time you can be like the world. And you can adopt the world's things. And you can dress up like a worldling and show off like a worldling. Play worldly beat and rock and rap and all the rest of it. Things that are associated with sin. And thereby you can tell people you can have Christ and the world at the same time. You've broken the message. That's why Uzzah perished. He profaned the message. And he died for us. In this sense, these things are written for our learning. Says Paul, everything that took place aforetime instructs us. That man, he sinned, but he had to forfeit his life so that it pulls us up short. I must keep the message. I mustn't adopt methods and ways and things which contradict the message and wreck the message. And that's Uzzah for today. That's what it's all about. But anyway, I come down to verse 8. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. It's uncertain whether made a breach means that the Lord had broken Uzzah, or the Lord, like the illustration of a vase with something precious in it, and the vase is smashed, the indignation of the Lord was broken over Uzzah and poured out upon him. So we're not sure whether the breach upon Uzzah refers to the breaking of Uzzah or the breaking open of the indignation of God upon Uzzah. But either way, it amounts to the same thing. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, the breach on Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" He wanted the right thing, although there was a little bit of triumphing in this, triumphalism. I want to be responsible for the restoration of the ark and the worship of the people, and I'm frustrated, and I'm not being allowed to do it, and I've been stopped by, of all people, the Lord himself. And David was afraid of the Lord. "I don't understand it, Lord." To David, it seemed like a capricious act, something right out of the blue. God displaying his anger for what? I was returning the ark. And David, it says, is angry, even at the Lord. And he's angry for 3 months, almost. It's a long sulk. But David, to his credit, comes to understand it. And you read all the details in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, how he reasoned with the Levites, and he said, "Look, the way we were supposed to do it by the law of Moses is that you Levites should have borne it in your hands and walked, and you didn't. And I let you get away with it." And David came to see that the Lord is righteous, and he was sorely in the wrong, and so were the priests and the Levites, even Abiathar. They were wrong. They shouldn't have done that. But anyway, it took several months, and the Lord helped David to understand, down to verse 11. It was put in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and it continued there 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. And that spoke to David. He has been so blessed with his prosperity and his family and in every way, and people are reporting it to me. And God hasn't been capricious or unreasonable. And he saw the point, and he repented. And then he goes for another shot at bringing the ark all the way into Jerusalem from the house of Obed-Edom. And this time they do it right. It's more elaborately described in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Here it's all in verse 13. "And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he offered sacrifices." Well, that's enough to tell us he's doing it right now. They're walking, and it's the Levites, them that bear the ark. And then you come to verse 14. "And David danced before the Lord with all his might." So just final heading, and this will bring us towards the end of our thinking. It's David's dancing before the Lord. There's a lot of dancing in churches these days, and this is always the proof text. David danced before the Lord. Sometimes they go to Psalm 149 and 150 also, where the dance is mentioned. But this is the main proof text, and the other two are brought up. Well, we're commanded to compare spiritual things with spiritual, to compare scripture with scripture. And we look at this, David danced before the Lord with all his might. He leapt in the air enthusiastically. May I suggest to you that he didn't do this for 7.5 miles. I think this leaping enthusiastically before the ark took place only for the entry into Jerusalem. He'd have been a very powerful and fit man to keep this up for 7.5 miles. I think that's unlikely. We can say this is as the ark arrives. Was it indecent? Was it immodest? These days, it's customary for your study Bible and more modern commentary to say, yes, it could be viewed that way. So that's legitimate too. To not only dance in worship, but dance only half clad. It all manages to be justified from David's apparently immodest conduct. And then they go to a very unreliable witness to prove this. They go to his wife, the daughter of Saul, Micah, who in great and heavy sarcasm accuses him of indecency. Well, that's not a good authority, but they go to her for confirmation that what David did was to leap around in such a manner, baring his limbs, and so on. Well, the first correction to that is in verse 14. And David was girded with a linen ephod. The trouble is, the dear friends who see David leaping, baring his limbs, don't know what an ephod is. The ephod is used to describe two different garments in the Old Testament, and only two different garments. Number one, it describes the high priest's ephod, which was a very heavy and elaborate thing. It was a kind of breastplate and a heavy tapestry garment woven with gold leaf and the most elaborate manner, all combined in one. It was worn only by the high priest, and it could be used to seek the guidance of the Lord, in which case the high priest would hold it in his hand. The ephod was a high priestly garment. Inconceivable that David was wearing such a garment as that. Why, he'd just been terrified out of his life by an act of disobedience to the Lord. He'd just repented. He just had 1 Chronicles 15, the long passage, exhorting the priests and the Levites to pull themselves together and do it right. Everything now must be done strictly in accordance with the laws of Moses, the Deuteronomic and the Numbers rules for these things. Inconceivable that David would have committed every sin himself when he wasn't a priest and donned the high priest's garment. So wasn't that sort of an ephod? That's plain. The only other ephod in the Old Testament is a linen garment which runs from your collar to your ankles. It is the most chaste garment imaginable. It would be worn for chastity's sake by the servant class, if you'll forgive me putting it that way. And in the royal household, there would be ephod-clad servants. Very awkward for them to work in these things, although they were light garments, because they were so long and so all-encompassing. They were designed for modesty. You leap about in an ephod, you're not going to be doing anything immodest. Most of the time, the ephod would be dyed dark blue. That's what David wore. Why did he wear it? Well, for David, it was a badge of humility. He did not have his royal robes on. Now you think of Saul. Saul in his lifetime would never be seen out without his royal robes. When he was at war, he wore his royal robe, a portion of which David cut off in a cave. Always he had his spear in his hand, his symbol of office. Saul took these things terribly seriously. He was really lifted up by his kingship and determined to stick to the regalia. But David went the opposite way. He humbled himself before the Lord and he wore this linen ephod. So verse 15, David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And then you read about Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife. Saw King David, verse 16, leaping and dancing, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him. And when all the ceremonies were over, a little later on, she says, verse 20, she came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the King of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eye of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the worthless fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." What does she mean? He uncovered himself in that he didn't wear his royal robes. And he turned himself out like a mere Levite or a mere servant. That's what she means, but with heavy sarcasm she dresses it. And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord." And then he says, verse 22, "And I will yet be more vile than thus." He doesn't mean he will use increased exposure physically. He means he will be even more humble. "And will be base in thine own sight." Because, Michal, you just love the ceremony and the royal regalia, and you're disgusted at what I've done. "But," verse 22, halfway through, "of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. They will see it right. They will give me credit for humbling myself. Whereas you think I've abased myself." This has nothing to do with bodily exposure. This is to do with divesting himself of the royal robes and humbling himself all the way through. And then there's the endorsement of God on the words of David. "Therefore Michal," verse 23, "Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." That's a divine act which is referred to there, a judgment upon her for her attitude and her despising David for his humility. That's what actually happened. Now, it's only by knowing that you can really consider this text aright, and we have to come to conclusion. But I just want to say, number one, the verse does not prescribe dancing in the house of God. It only refers to what David did in the open air, in his great enthusiasm, in an open air procession. It does not prescribe what he did. Secondly, David never did it again. Thirdly, it's nowhere else in the Bible, apart from the two references to dance, Psalm 149, Psalm 150, that are clearly not in the temple. They are in the open air processions, referring to the little girls who wore flowers in their hair and carried tambourines, who went in the front of the open air processions on Thanksgiving days. That's what's referred to when the children of Israel engaged in as a state, not just a church, remember, engaged in their outdoor Thanksgiving festivities for past battles in which they'd been given deliverance and victory. It hasn't, Psalms 149, 150 do not refer the dance to anything taking place in the temple. It's never prescribed for that. It's never done for that. And I need hardly add, it's nowhere in the New Testament. David's enthusiasm for what was taking place led him to dance in a vigorous but entirely chaste way on that single occasion, and it's nowhere else in the Bible, apart from 1 Chronicles 15, the parallel passage. So, dear friends, that's what we have to say about David dancing before the Lord. It's no part of our prescription. My time is out, dear friends. I wanted to go a little further, but never mind. We remember these things in all we do for the Lord. Never do anything that fractures or contradicts the message.